Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
Amen. Well, if you would, turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. We're going to be in verses 26 through 38 this morning. I know we read from Luke 2 a few moments ago, which is a little later in the story, but we're going to back up a bit to Luke 1 when Gabriel visits Mary and announces the birth of Jesus to Mary. So let me read this for us, and then we'll take a moment to pray as we do every week and ask for God's help as we come before the truth of his word. So Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for the grace you've already shown us this day, for the grace you've shown us this year leading to this Christmas season. Father, every moment of every day, you are infinitely patient with us, long-suffering toward us. And Father, we acknowledge and confess that patience is not what we deserve, that it was bought for us by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so, Father, I just pray that you would do exactly what you have promised to do in your word, that because of the finished work of Christ, you have sent your Spirit to dwell in all those who believe and trust in you. And so, Father, we pray that your Spirit would be at work in us this morning through the truth of your word, that we would rest in your sovereignty and in your faithfulness and seeing how you have unfolded your plan of redemption for your people by sending your only begotten Son, the eternal divine Son of God, Jesus in the flesh, to dwell among us that we might be given life. And so, Father, I pray that this morning would be effective in our hearts and that it would allow us in this entire week leading up to Christmas to meditate on these truths, to be changed by rehearsing this Christmas story again and reminding ourselves of the wonder of what you have accomplished by sending your Son to dwell with us. And so, Father, I ask that you would allow me to speak what is true of you this morning, to protect me from leading your people astray. And I pray that you would increase our affection, love, and faith in Jesus Christ this morning. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we approach the end of what I think all of us would agree has been a difficult and certainly unexpected year, I can say without any question that it is a gift of God's kindness that is, as we come to the end of a year like this, that we get to meditate on and reflect on the truth of Christmas. I mean, if we're being honest, the whole Bible is a display of God's character. So I don't want to assert or pretend as if that this is something different than the rest of the Bible. But what I do want to say is that these verses, I think, display God's character in a particular way, in a powerful way for us this morning here in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. I mean, even as I studied on this passage over the past week, as I reflected on this passage, I struggle with figuring out how do I summarize what Luke is trying to say to us here. And I started by thinking, well, he's communicating certainly that God is faithful, but then, and that's true, and it would have been true if that's all that I had said, but it didn't seem to be enough. As I started writing out all that this passage reveals to us about who God is, I began to write another truth, like that it displays his grace, it displays his mercy, it displays his patience, it displays his power, his providence, his provision, his sovereignty, and on and on and on. And it's hard to find just the one word to capture all of what this passage says to us about who God is. And so ultimately, I think it's a display of God's character as a whole. And so we're going to see many of these attributes fleshed out as we hear what the angel says to Mary and how Mary interacts with Gabriel here in these verses. And so therefore, it is a gift of God to us that we get to reflect on the character of God in the midst of the Christmas story. Because here's the reality that we can rest in. It's the same God whose character is displayed in these verses that we worship today. He has not changed. His character remains the same. All that has happened in 2020, whether at a national level, a global level, or whether your individual personal struggles over the past year, whatever those may have been, God remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we can rest in knowing that the character of God that we will see in this passage continues to be true today. And in many ways, the joy of Christmas is being able to look back and see what God has done and allow that to fill us with joy and hope and confidence in what God will do. So let's not just look at what happened and leave here, you know, feeling like we learn more details about the story. That's not what this is about. This is about learning who God is so that we can be changed and be a different people as we reflect on his character and who he is. And so my prayer is that we are able to do exactly that this morning, that we would leave this place full of immeasurable joy and unshakable confidence and unspeakable hope. If we leave here this morning and all we've done is rehearse the story, then we miss the whole point of the story. The story is to give us faith and confidence in who God is and what he has accomplished for us through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So with the Lord's help, let's dive into Luke 1, 26 through 38 this morning and watch God put his character on display. And so what I want us to see in this passage are three aspects of God's actions and God's character in action in this Christmas story, in this portion of the Christmas story this morning. And here are the three aspects of God's character seen in action. Number one, God's merciful intervention. God's merciful intervention. Number two, God's gracious announcement. And number three, God's powerful guarantee. So let's begin with the first one there, God's merciful intervention. We're going to see this in verses 26 through 28, God's merciful intervention. So you see there, verse 26 begins by saying, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now, it would be perfectly understandable if you pause there and said, what does it mean, the sixth month? The sixth month of what? What in the world is Luke talking about here when he says the sixth month? Well, Luke is placing this event, the announcement of Gabriel to Mary, he's placing that event within the timeline of Elizabeth, Mary's relative, her cousin's pregnancy. So when it says the sixth month, it's talking about the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, which we learn about at the beginning of Luke chapter 1. There, the same angel, Gabriel, exact same one, which is why it says the angel Gabriel, because Gabriel's been mentioned earlier in Luke 1. It's that Gabriel who comes and announces to Elizabeth's husband, Zechariah, And he says, your wife who is barren and who is of old age and past childbearing years is going to have a child. And this child, who we know is later John the Baptist, will turn the hearts of God's people back to him. He will prepare the way for the Savior who is to come. And so you have Gabriel announcing the birth of John the Baptist, and now here again you have Gabriel arriving to Mary to announce yet another birth. So I guess Gabriel had the birth announcement job, right? That's what he did. So I was joking with my family and saying, you know, if a woman is past her childbearing years and doesn't really want to have any more children, and Gabriel shows up at your doorstep, you might have some reason to be afraid, because this is the kind of news he brings, right? There's going to be a birth that's going to happen. So that's what he told Elizabeth. That's what he's telling Mary here and now. It's the same angel coming to both, that has come to both places. And there it says that this angel was sent by God to the city of Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. Now, there's a lot packed into that phrase, that sentence. But what I want you to see for now is the simple phrase, sent from God. It's easy to get into the rest of the details of this passage, and we certainly will. But let's not sprint past the fact that verse 26 says that Gabriel was sent from God. The reason I want to highlight that is because, notice with me, there's nothing in Luke chapter 1 before this point. What we're told, nothing of anything significant done by any human being to draw God's attention. Mankind is not calling out to God, asking him to come and to redeem them in this way. You know, it reminds me when the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. It's like we don't even know what we really need. Nobody was calling on God to come and save them in this way. This isn't a plan that man could have come up with. This wasn't God responding to some action on behalf of mankind that earned his favor to send Gabriel. No, this is out of God's mercy and grace. This is God sending Gabriel to intervene, to initiate his eternal plan to redeem his people. It's not because someone has finally done enough to please God and earn his favor. It's out of his free grace and kindness toward us. He sends Gabriel to Mary because he is a faithful God, and because he will not allow his promises to fail. God doesn't sit back and wait for us. He takes action. He intervenes and brings his promises to pass. And we shall fall on our knees and thank God and praise God that that's how he operates in this world. Because if he was waiting on us to earn his favor, then it would never happen. But God acts of his own free grace. And he sent Gabriel to announce the birth of Christ, not because we deserved it, but because we didn't. And we still don't deserve it, but he did it anyway. And God moved toward us in sending Gabriel to announce us to Mary. He was moving toward us. And I love how Nathaniel reminded us last week from Isaiah 9 that the ultimate end of the story is not just that we get to dwell with God and we go and be with him, but that he comes to dwell with us in the new heavens and the new earth. And this is the story of Scripture. And even here we see it, that God is coming to us even when we don't deserve it, even when we are in many ways indifferent to him, he moves toward us. You see, what this passage reminds me of is the truth of Scripture, that God is at work in our lives even when we don't realize it. He's moving toward us. If we are trusting in Christ, he is for us. We are his children. He has redeemed us, and he is at work, and he is moving toward us when we don't even know it. Now, there's so much mystery involved with God's sovereignty and human responsibility, and we're not going to solve that mystery this morning. But just think about the fact that when Mary and Joseph were betrothed, We don't know the background of how that happened. Were they forced on each other? Do they care for each other? Did they fall in love? We don't know any of the details. But what we do know is that Mary was betrothed to Joseph. And in that moment, Mary wasn't thinking and Joseph wasn't thinking, man, I'm sure glad that happened. Like we need to arrange this to be sure the child I'm going to have one day was from the line of David because Joseph descended from David. They didn't know what God was doing when he was arranging that marriage for that to take place. But he was sovereign over it. He was even then moving toward us, preparing the way to send Gabriel to announce this good news to Mary. You see, Luke is wanting to make clear, even here in the introduction, that the selection of Mary is a gracious intervention into our world by God because for two reasons, verse 27 tells us, she is a virgin, and secondly, she is betrothed to Joseph. And the reason those two things are important is because it shows that this birth, this conception of Jesus within Mary is a miracle, that she is an unwed woman, and it is miraculous that she will have a baby within her. And secondly, it is miraculous that the man to whom she is betrothed is of the line of David. And he will, therefore, Jesus will fulfill the promises made almost 1,000 years ago. And we'll dive more into that later in the next section. So God graciously intervenes, and he does so in a way that demonstrates his glory, that demonstrates his faithfulness by fulfilling his long-awaited promises. So God's intervention, his merciful intervention. But secondly, I want us to see God's gracious announcement. God's gracious announcement in verses 29 through 33. So there in verse 29, Mary responds to this greeting from the angel. Look there, verse 29 with me. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. So before we get to the content of the announcement, I want to just sit here for a minute and reflect on Mary's response to this simple greeting. Mary, it says in verse 29, is troubled by what the angel said. Now remember, we don't have any details yet of what was going to happen to Mary. All that's been said so far is from Gabriel to Mary. You see there in verse 28, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." That's all Gabriel said to her. And in response to that, it says that Mary was troubled at the saying. She's not, in this passage from Luke, she's not afraid of the appearance of the angel. She's troubled by what the angel says. Which is very different, by the way, from Zechariah earlier in Luke 1. When Gabriel appears to Zechariah, he's terrified of the appearance of the angel. There seems to be Luke, it seems that Luke is saying to us there's something more going on with Mary. There's something in her wisdom and in her humility to know that she needs to be more concerned about what the angel is saying and more troubled by that than what the angel looks like. There's something deeper going on here. Now, why would that be? I think, again, this is something we often read over and just think of it as kind of, you know, this sweet moment when Gabriel says to Mary, "You found favor with God." When Mary hears those words, she's terrified. Why would someone be troubled at being told they had found favor with God? I mean, think about the modern American church. If someone says, especially in prosperity gospel, health and wealth realms, if someone says, "You have found favor with God," they're throwing a party. Like, that's the best news in the world. What, I'm going to have favor with God? That means I'm going to be rich. I'm going to have untold wealth. My life is going to be easy. Everything's going to go smooth. Like, that's, when we hear favor with God, that's what we think. Nobody would say, "Man, that troubles me." So why? Why does it trouble Mary to be told, "You found favor with God and the Lord is with you"? See, I think Luke is saying more to us than we realize about Mary. That Mary, though likely a very young teenager, was a faithful woman who knew the Old Testament, who knew her scripture. And the history God's history in the Old Testament of being favored is certainly always a privilege, but it also almost always means you're about to face some really difficult circumstances. I mean, we could point to many examples in the Old Testament. Noah found favor with God, but that meant he and his family were going to be rescued and stuck on an ark for a year while the entire rest of the world was wiped out. Or we have Isaiah, chosen by God, right? Shown God's favor. And these prophets had to do some crazy things. So we have children in here right now. So listen to this, kids. You're going to love this story. So Isaiah, chosen of God, favored of God, as a sign to the people to whom he was prophesying, by God's command, had to walk around barefoot in his underwear for 3 years. For 3 years. Right, what does that mean to be favored by God? Or we have Jeremiah, who was told, look, you're going to have to preach to a people who are not going to listen to you. That's going to be your ministry. Have fun. Or Ezekiel, who God says, look, I want you to physically do something as a sign to the people about the siege that is about to come on the city. And so God tells Ezekiel, look, you're going to have to lay on your side for over 400 days. That's a year and a few months. You're going to have to lay on your side. And while you're on your side, I mean, you're going to have to eat. But what I want you to do is cook your bread over human dung. Like, set the human dung on fire and cook it up. And Ezekiel says, God, I can't do that. I've never done anything so unclean. And God says, well, okay, you can do it on animal dung. Oh, great, right? So that's how you're going to have to cook your food for over a year, laying on your side. And that stuff sounds crazy, but like the stories go on, like this is God's pattern. When you find favor with God, life is not going to be easy. Look at Job. Job had found favor with God. Job was not wiped out. His family wasn't killed and his possessions destroyed because God was against him. It happened because God was for him. So you see, if you have your theology right, as it seems Mary did, when an angel shows up and tells you, greetings, favored one of God, the Lord is with you, you start getting a little worried. And so Mary is troubled. She's troubled. And therefore, verse 30, the angel says, don't be afraid, Mary. Don't be afraid. You have found favor with God. Now, even just pause there and think about this for a second. Gabriel gets why she's concerned. And his comfort to her is not, everything's going to be okay, it's going to be easy. Because listen, it's not going to be easy for Mary. And we'll talk about that later. But in many ways, it is not going to be easy for Mary. But Gabriel's comfort to her is not about her circumstances. It's about the God she worships. He's with you. You found favor with him. And he's watching over you. Therefore, do not be afraid. Listen, we have much to learn even from that brief interaction, do we not? We often want to find comfort in our circumstances changing. And God is saying, look, even though this isn't going to be easy, you can find comfort and be free from fear because God is with you. Not because your situation changes, but because God has found favor with you. And listen, if you're trusting in Christ this morning, that's just as true of you as it was of Mary. If you're trusting in Christ, God is pleased with you. He has found favor with you because he looks at you through the life of Jesus Christ. And he is with you, and he is for you. And so therefore, we're able to live in courageous obedience to God without fear by leaning on God's promises to us through Christ, knowing that he will not leave us or forsake us, just like the angel Gabriel is telling Mary, even here. And so, having dealt with Mary's heart, saying, don't be afraid, he then dumps the news on Mary, beginning in verse 31, about why he came and what he has to say to her. And he says there in verse 31, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now, let's be honest. I mean, I think Mary was upstanding, but it seems like, you know, perhaps maybe as soon as she heard, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, she may not have heard anything else, right, Gabriel said. Like, that's a lot to take on in that moment, which is why later she asked the question, how is this going to be? What in the world are you talking about? Like, it's interesting that Mary doesn't ask, what do you mean, Son of God, Most High, the throne of David? She doesn't ask about giving birth to a king from the line of David. It's like, what are you talking about? How in the world would this even be possible? But nevertheless, this announcement, these details about who this child would be, is a gift of God's grace to us, which is why I've said it is a gracious announcement that God chose to reveal himself and communicate to us, to Mary, and to those who would come after her, because Mary then communicated this to Luke, who then wrote Luke. It is a gracious gift of God to us that God has spoken, and he has told us what he is up to in this world. You see, if not for God's revealed word to us, we would not have a clue what was going on with the birth of Jesus Christ. There was nothing about him that would make us seem, this is the guy we should worship right here. I mean, the city of Nazareth, and he ends up going to Bethlehem and being born there, and he's born in a stable. Why should we care about this guy? But God graciously reveals to us who he is. And this is God in these verses. This is Gabriel announces this to Mary. This is God's neon flashing sign pointing to Jesus, saying, he's the one. He's the one. Everything I've been doing in history up to this point has been about, he's the one. He's the one the entire Old Testament is about. He's the one. All the promises I've ever made are going to find their yes and amen in this one. He's the one. The one I promised in Genesis 3:15 that was going to crush the head of the Satan. Here he is. He's arrived. The one that I preserved generation after generation through famine and drought and barrenness and made sure that the seed of Eve and the seed of Abraham and the seed of David continued on to this day. Here he is. He's the one. And we get to read about it and know it. And we shouldn't take that for granted, because listen, in Jesus' day, this is what Acts 13:27 says about those who didn't recognize him. Acts 13:27. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterance of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. It is a gift of God's grace that we have it laid out for us. Revealed to us that this is who this child to be born really is. He is the long-awaited promised Messiah. So what is it that specifically the angel says about him? First, you shall call his name Jesus, which even there's a weight of significance, because the name Jesus means God saves. You're going to call him God Saves. He is the Savior, even by his name. Verse 32, he will be great. He will be great. He is great. He will be great in his time on earth. He will do miraculous, unthinkable things. Right, even in his teaching, not just the miracles of healing and calming the storm and raising the dead, which should blow us all away, but even in his teaching, when people sat under him, they said, we've never heard anyone speak like this before. He teaches with authority. Where does he get this from? He will be great. And he will be called the Son of the Most High. Who is the Most High? God the Father. He is the Most High. That's how the Old Testament, in numerous places, you can look it up, refers to Him. So if you want a few references, I'll call them out, but you can even study this later. Just do a search, put quotes around Most High, and searching the Old Testament, you'll find it. You can do that at ESV's website or at other Bible websites, but you find it in Genesis 14, 18 through 22, Deuteronomy 32, 8, 2 Samuel 22, and on and on and on. God is the Most High. And so here Gabriel is saying, Mary, the son you're going to conceive, the one who you're going to name God saves, the one who is going to be great. Which, by the way, Gabriel also told Zechariah that John the Baptist would be great. But he did not say this about John the Baptist. This child would be the Son of God. That's what Gabriel is saying when he is the Son of the Most High. And not only that, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Joseph is of the line of David, which Luke points out to us earlier in verse 27. So, by virtue of his eternal nature as the Son of God, he is worthy of praise and admiration. And by virtue even of his physical fleshly descent, as he comes and Mary gives birth to him, by right of adoption of his earthly father, Joseph, he is of the line of David, fulfilling the promise that was given 1,000 years before this. When God says to David in 2 Samuel 7:16, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." 1,000 years before Jesus came, that was the promise made to David. Your throne shall be established forever. And here he is. And it is this man who shows up, this Son of God, Son of Man. He will have the throne of his father David. And verse 33 shows us that this is a direct fulfillment of the promise of 2 Samuel 7:16. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. He is the eternal King, the Son of the Most High, and he will be great. You see, this child to be born to the unwed Mary is the one to whom all of history has been pointing, the one for whom God has spent all of history preparing and making the way has arrived. And now the seed of Eve, the son of Seth, the son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the son of Judah, the son of David, is going to arrive in the person of Jesus Christ. You see, God is faithful. God is faithful. Nothing can stand in the way of God accomplishing his promises. That's the weight of God's faithfulness behind this announcement, and it's overwhelming to think about. As we read our Old Testament, it's God's faithfulness, generation after generation, thousands of years after thousands of years, all building up to this very moment when Gabriel makes this gracious announcement to Mary. And every Christmas, we get to look back at the manger and be reminded of God's sovereign faithfulness to us. And be reminded that if he can do that, he can take care of us. Right, to be reminded of the weight that lies behind a verse like Romans 8:32. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" And so the argument of Romans 8:32 is that if he didn't spare Jesus, but gave him up for us already, why do we think he would withhold something from us if he already gave us Jesus? But then if you look even further behind that and think about all that's captured right here, of all that it took for thousands of years to bring this moment to pass, to bring Jesus into the world as the seed of David, and all the miraculous reality surrounding that, and that then Jesus lives a perfect life in our place, and God willingly slaughters him on the cross and puts his wrath upon him, and Jesus willingly lays his life down to take God's wrath on himself in our place. All this has happened for you and for me and for all who would trust in Jesus Christ. How can we dare think that he's not for us? If we're trusting in Christ, we belittle him. We belittle God to think he is not for us. Think of all that he has done. That's all that's captured in what Gabriel is saying to Mary here. The long-awaited promised Savior, the Messiah, is coming. He's coming, Mary. And you will miraculously conceive this child. Now, as I said earlier, of course, Mary's natural question, we see in verse 34, what do you mean, Gabriel? How is this going to happen? How am I going to bear a child? I'm not married. Joseph and I are betrothed. We're not married yet. What do you mean that I'm going to conceive? And that's an even more insightful question than you may realize. You see, Mary gets what Gabriel is telling her. She doesn't assume that Gabriel is talking about something that's going to happen down the road after she and Joseph are married, right? Which wouldn't have been a bad assumption, because when God promised Abraham, look, you're going to have a child, it took some time for that to happen. But somehow Mary knew Gabriel wasn't talking about a couple of years down the road. He was talking about right now. And so Mary says, how can this be? So in response to that question, we get to see God's powerful guarantee. So that brings us to the third truth, the third aspect of God's character I want us to see in his actions this morning, God's powerful guarantee. How will this be, since I'm a virgin? And then Gabriel responds in verse 35. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. In other words, he says to Mary, this is not going to be a normal conception. This isn't going to happen the normal way. It's not going to be after you marry Joseph that you're going to have this child. This child is going to come into being by the direct action of the Holy Spirit himself. And Gabriel goes on to say, because the Holy Spirit is doing this, the child will be called holy. He will be called the Son of God. And he is holy not just because he will be set apart, but because he is God himself. The Holy Spirit will overshadow you, will put God himself in the flesh inside you, Mary. And this is the grand mystery of the incarnation that we will never get our minds around this side of glory. And we may struggle for all eternity understanding how this could happen, how the eternal Son of God, who has never had a beginning and will never have an end, could occupy a single human cell. And by the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit, be placed inside Mary's womb, where the natural, normal progression of pregnancy would take place. The cell dividing into two, then into four, then into eight, and on and on. The divine took on flesh so that that flesh could be torn and whipped and pierced through and hung on the cross. This is the great mystery of mysteries that we will never fully understand, but we know it had to happen. If God was going to save us, this is what had to happen. It's what the author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 2, verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, namely flesh and blood, so that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. In other words, in order for Jesus to live a righteous life that would stand in our place, remember we talk about this almost every week, that we need the righteousness of Jesus Christ in our place to fulfill the righteousness that is demanded of us. God had to become a human in the person of Jesus Christ and live a perfect, spotless, sinless life so that that righteousness could be given to us. But not only that, in order to take on the wrath that we deserve, the penalty for sin is death. The divine cannot die. So for the divine to die and to take on the penalty we deserved, he had to become a man so that he could die. You see, the incarnation of Christ, the incarnation meaning Christ taking on flesh, gives us righteousness through his obedient life and forgiveness through his substitutionary death. And it also gives us the hope of the resurrection. Because in his fleshly death, he also fleshly rose. And we will one day join him in his resurrection. And so as we celebrate Christmas and the incarnation of Christ, it makes all that possible. It makes the righteousness that is given to us possible. It makes his death in our place where he takes the wrath we deserve possible. And it makes the resurrection we all one day will have possible. Because he is the firstborn of many brethren. And we will one day join him in that very same resurrection. And so Gabriel's main purpose here is to say to Mary, look, how will this be? Answer, by God's powerful provision. And that's why he mentions Elizabeth, by the way. He's just giving another example of how he can overcome odds. He says, look, Mary, even your cousin Elizabeth, who's of old age, she's past childbearing years, she's never had a child. Even if she had had children, she shouldn't be able to have them anymore because she's too old to have children anymore. But she's barren, she's never had a child, she's of old age, she physically shouldn't be able to have children. But look, Mary, Elizabeth's pregnant. She's 6 months in. And make no mistake about it, remember, it seems that Mary knew her Old Testament. And when she heard that, she automatically thought of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and how every single one of their wives were barren. And God intercedes, because with God, all things are possible, which is exactly what Gabriel ultimately says to her in verse 37. Nothing will be impossible with God. This is the most simple, straightforward answer Gabriel could have given Mary. Mary asks, I hear what you're saying, Gabriel, but help me understand how this can be. Gabriel's answer, because God can. That's it. That's the answer. Nothing will be impossible with God. Nothing. If he says he's going to do it, then he can do it, and he will do it. That's good enough from the angel Gabriel to Mary. You see, here's the reality. There are a lot of things in our life that God calls us to do. And 100% of the time, whether you realize it or not, the reason you don't do it and the reason I don't do it is because we don't trust God. At the root of every sin, at the root of every disobedience, is the fact that we don't trust promises like this, that nothing is impossible with God. Like, even think of something as simple as evangelism, like telling our neighbors this good news, that Jesus has come, that he's born, that he lived a perfect life, that he died on the cross, that he rose from the grave, and that one day if we trust in him, we will rise with him, and he offers us righteousness and forgiveness through his life, death, and resurrection. Just the act of speaking of that good news to our neighbors, why don't we do it as we should? Well, we're fearful. We don't really believe that God will never leave us or forsake us. We don't really trust that he will give us the wisdom and the right words to say in the right moment. We don't trust that our real treasure is in heaven and not found in the opinions of other men and women. But you see, if we trusted God for all those things, we would boldly proclaim the truth of the gospel. You see, just trusting his promises, just trusting that with God, nothing is impossible, would change us. You see, Mary had a lot of legitimate excuses that she could have made. But her response to Gabriel saying nothing will be impossible with God was simply verse 38. Okay, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Now, we read that, and often I don't think we take enough time to meditate on the weight of what God is asking of Mary. Remember, when Mary heard you found favor with God, she was troubled. She had good reason to be troubled. Think of all the excuses Mary could have made, faithless excuses Mary could have made in that moment. I mean, Gabriel, but I made a commitment to Joseph. Are you, and he's not going to stay with me when he finds out I'm pregnant. What are you exactly asking of me? He's going to leave me. And we know from Matthew's gospel that that was a very real possibility, if not for God's intervention and Joseph's gracious character. He was going to divorce her, which was the term used for betrothal in that day. And Mary certainly had that going through her mind in this moment. She didn't know how Joseph would respond to this. Her saying, "Behold, I'm your servant, let it be done to me," was saying, "I'm risking it all." It means in this culture, I'm a single mom, destitute, impoverished, shamed, looked down upon. No one's going to believe me. So even if Joseph understands, I'm going to bring shame to him. And our marriage is going to have shame brought upon it. And we're going to be frowned upon. And people are going to look at us funny. And they're going to talk about us. And you better believe that happened. Or even the physical aspects of it. I mean, we're pretty sure Mary was a really young teenager, 13, 14. We don't know exactly, but she would have been very young. "I'm just a young girl, Gabriel. I'm not ready for this. I don't even know that I'm ready for the physical aspects of this, of carrying a child for 9 months. I'm scared of this. I'm scared of the whole physical process. I don't know that I'm even able to give birth. I'm terrified of the concept." In fact, Mary had probably known people who had died giving birth. It's a dangerous thing, right? Modern medicine has made it much safer, but lots of women throughout history have died giving birth. And the list of reasons could have gone on and on for Mary to say, "Thanks, but no thanks." But you see, Mary trusted God. She found favor with God. The Lord is with her. Nothing is impossible with God. And so she simply, in verse 38, rests in the sovereignty. "Okay, I'm your servant. Let it be done according to your word, just as you have said. And I know you're going to stick with me, and I can trust you from beginning to end." You see, that was enough for Mary, regardless of the consequences. So you see, what this passage reminds us of is the character of God. That he can be trusted. Christmas is a time to be reminded of the great lengths that God went to in order to secure your eternal salvation, to redeem his people. He's the one, God is the one who took the initiative and intervened in this world when none of us deserved it. He's the one who kept his promises for generation after generation after generation so that the son of Mary would inherit the throne of his father David by virtue of his earthly father David, and that he would rule for all eternity. The eternal Son of God willingly and mysteriously took on flesh and grew inside Mary's womb. Nothing is impossible with God. If it takes God taking on flesh inside the womb of a woman to save you, guess what he's going to do? He's going to take on flesh because God is faithful to his promises. So one of the great truths we ought to meditate on this Christmas is simply this. Nothing is impossible with God. Nothing. One day in eternity, we will begin to have some small but growing understanding of how miraculous your salvation is. And that even that wasn't impossible because Jesus took on flesh and dwelt among us. Therefore, he is worthy of our trust and he is worthy of our worship. So let's pray and then we will worship our Savior Jesus Christ together this morning. Father, we are thankful for your faithfulness. We are thankful, Father, that you sent Jesus into this world to redeem us, to give us life. Father, I know that it's so easy in the midst of this Christmas season to get caught up in the busyness of all that's happening around us, to be just distracted. But Father, I pray that by your grace and kindness to us, that you would allow us to remain focused on what really matters this Christmas season. On celebrating what you have accomplished on behalf of mankind, and celebrating what you have accomplished by sending Jesus in the flesh. So, Father, as we read the Christmas story Friday morning, I pray that you would continue to do a miraculous work in our hearts, creating faith within us to trust you, that nothing is impossible with you. And so, Father, may you be praised, and may we make much of the name of Jesus Christ this morning, and we pray all this in Jesus' holy, glorious, majestic name, amen.